chapter 10, the eighth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses, and the houses of all your servants, and the servants of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from this day they came on the earth, from the day they came on the earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. All right, so the threat is whatever plants, whatever trees might have survived that hail, they're going to die too. So if you're counting on sustenance, if you're counting on eating tomorrow, that might not happen. This is not just a threat of your, you know, petunias are going to get eaten, but this is the livelihood of the Egyptians. This is how they're going to survive, is their farms. So we're at chapter 7, we're starting chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 10, Exodus 10, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand yet that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh is saying, "Okay, How many of you Israelites want to leave?" And Moses says, "Everybody. We all have to go serve the Lord." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Just send the men. So not the ones who are too old to work or the ones who are too young to work, but just send the military-aged males out because, well, I'm trying to get rid of them anyway. Send them out and then leave the other ones behind." And then he drives Moses away. So this is going to resound to his benefit, I'm sure. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all day and all night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought locusts. The locusts came over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts had never before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and then they ate the plants of the land. They ate the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." This is an interesting phrase. I'm trying to think of where else you might have heard it. I know of one example. Can you think of any examples? I know of one for sure. I know of one maybe. I have sinned against the Lord God and against you.
Psalm 51,
does it say that in there? Or it might, is that against you? You alone have I, is that the one that I'm thinking of? That might be it. So David is one of them that I think that might be the case where David says this. One of the cases where this phrase is also said is in the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. And his plan is to say this to his father, "I have sinned against you and against the Lord my God, and I will be your servant," or whatever. But he never gets that far in the conversation. But this is an interesting phrase. It does show up almost exactly a few times in the Bible. And it almost seems like he knows what he did. And he's almost seems like he's sorry for it. But this is plague 8, and we know that there's 10 of them, so obviously that's not the case. All right. Sin against the Lord your God and against you. So again, Again, this is a capital L-O-R-D. I sinned against Yahweh, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me. So again, these bugs are not just a nuisance. They're literally going to starve the Egyptians to death. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Okay, so that's the plague of the locusts. I think in the, I'm trying to remember which god that's insulting. Let me see. Check my list. So, Serapia, Egyptian deity, protector from locusts. So they had a deity that's supposed to protect them from locusts, and that, I guess, didn't work for them too well. All right, now remember, we're climbing up in the hierarchy of the Egyptian gods that we're insulting here, starting with the Nile god, which is a very important god, but then eventually you get to this point where your very food is being, so they're being threatened with starvation directly. So they can deal with itching and boils and not sleeping and frogs being everywhere is nasty, but now it's getting lethal. Now it's getting to the point of starvation. Well, okay, the penultimate, the highest Egyptian god is Pharaoh. The god of gods is Pharaoh in the Egyptian mindset. The only ones right below that, because Egypt is hot and sunny, is the sun god. So this would be Ra, Amun-Ra, Horus. There's a couple of, it's really confusing mythology that they have for who is the sun god. It's not a simple answer. Sometimes characters go by multiple names. Sometimes there's characters who are related to each other. It's not just Apollo, but it would be multiple kind of iterations of the sun god. So Horus, for example, would appear as a falcon sometimes, but would appear in another shape other times. It's complicated. In any case, the second most important god to all the Egyptians is the god of the sun. So the one that gives them light, the one that gives light to the crops, the one that lets them see what they're building, see what they're doing. The ninth plague, darkness. So verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So again, this is not a passing eclipse that lasts for 20 minutes. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So this is God distinguishing between these two. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. So he's bargaining here. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. We do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Okay. If things weren't already serious, this is about as serious as they're getting. Pharaoh is furious. He will not let God's people go. He will not let the children and the animals and everybody go. And they're living in darkness. And this is a supernatural darkness, so dark that people can't see each other and they can't get up from where they are. It's almost like blindness. It's not like it's dim and you've got the light of the stars outside and you light a few torches and you're fine, but you can't see anything. It's so dark. So Moses, this is the last time he approaches Pharaoh. Chapter 11, the final plague threatened. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, I will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So remember that this started out with Moses saying, hey, may we please leave. Please, you are the ruler, even though we're slaves in Egypt. May we go into the wilderness then and sacrifice? Pharaoh says, no. He says, no. We really got to go into the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, no. We really, really got to go into the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, okay, just the men, not the older people, not the younger people. No. then we really need to go in the wilderness. Sure, the older people, the younger ones, but not the animals. And then eventually it's going to get to the point where Pharaoh is not just let my people go. He's saying, get out of here, take your people and go. His complete change of heart from I will not let you go to get out. All right. when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, this man Moses was a very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses has a bit of a reputation God has cultivated here. Moses not only was raised as the son of Pharaoh, but also he's the guy coming back after decades, and all these plagues are happening, and the Egyptians probably know what's going on because Moses is explaining this to the Israelites. The Egyptians talk to the Israelites. So God creates favor in the hearts of the Egyptians, and they start giving silver and gold. So remember, you've got these slaves here. They probably don't have that many fancy things, but then you've got the Egyptians who are very wealthy. They're giving a bunch of their wealth to the Israelites. This will come into play later when you ask the question, where did they get all that stuff to build the tabernacle from? They're getting treasure. I don't know if you recall a couple chapters earlier, basically God promises to pillage the Egyptians. So it's not he's going house to house and taking things, but rather he's pillaging them in such a way that the Egyptians are giving their treasures to the Israelites.
Psychology.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm not going to steal from you, but you're going to give me what you... Yeah. All right, it's this complete thing. So the Israelites don't have to take the treasure by force. The Israelites aren't let go. Rather, the Israelites are given the treasure and the Israelites are driven out. So it's as extreme as it possibly could be. All right, so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all cattle. So this is not just people, this is animals as well. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow to me, saying, get out, you and all your people and all who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Moses, and he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh is being stubborn, and God says, I know that this seems like a bad thing that Pharaoh is not listening to you. I know that if your people are suffering, that they're in slavery, but this is actually going to be a good thing because this allows me to demonstrate against the great, the mighty, the powerful Pharaoh that he's nothing compared to the real God. So verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So this is kind of a summary, a recap. We are now at the final showdown between Pharaoh and God via Moses and Aaron. All of these signs have been done before. All of this warning has been given to Pharaoh. All of the treasure has been given to the Israelites. This is it. This is the last round. What's going to happen? Chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be called the first month of the year to you. So God is making a calendar here. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So the sun is going down. This is, you're going to see in the future that this is how God starts marking the days. The end of the day is when the sun goes down. It's not midnight. It's when the sun goes down. That's when the next day starts, according to this Hebrew way of counting things. You also have this Hebrew calendar where this is This is the first month of the year. We do a similar thing with our church calendar. The first, does anybody know when the first day of the church year is?
Advent.
That's right. So it's not January, it's December. So we have the first month of the year, the first day of the year is in January for calendar purposes, secular purposes. But for the church calendar, the first Sunday in Advent is when Advent actually begins, when the church year actually begins. All right. Where was I? It's too small for Lamb, Lucy. And you shall, and you take the, okay, so there's some very specific things. He's got, you take this lamb on the 10th day, and then you kill it on the 14th day. And if your household is this size, and you do this. If your household is too small, then you get together with your family, your extended family, which would be your neighbors, and then you eat together. Eating together, by the way, is a very important thing that you're going to see here and later on. It shows a communal aspect between people. It confesses not just, hey, we're both sitting at McDonald's eating at the same time, but rather that we believe the same things. We're in fellowship with one another. This is one of the reasons communion policies are so strict, is because we confess that by eating with somebody a meal like the Lord's Supper, we are confessing that we are on the same page with them. Theologically, as well as, you know, yes, we're Christians, but more than that, we believe the same things. All right, Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of this raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God very clearly is delineating between these are my people versus these are the people in rebellion. And the people in rebellion are going to suffer death, and the people of God are going to be saved. And this indicator, in this case, this indicator is going to be the blood of the lamb over the lintel of the house. So the household is saved by the blood of the lamb. Those within the household are safe because the household itself is marked with the blood of the lamb, the blood of the sacrifice. All right. It's almost like it's foreshadowing something. It's on the tip of my tongue that there's something to do with blood on a crossbeam that covers believers and separates us from others. And, you know, by the blood of the lamb, the people were saved. It's almost like there's a connection here that God is trying to make. It sounds familiar. It's like poetry. It rhymes. Yeah. So the Passover is probably the most blatant foreshadowing of Christ's death. And there's 1,000 connections you can make between the death of Christ and his blood being that which saves. By his death, we have life. Something had to die so that the things, the people in the household would not die. And the blood was a mark. It was a sign placed over the household. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, this is being specifically told to these Israelites who are in Egypt. This is not necessarily saying, hey, you American, you're going to celebrate the Passover. Still, though, what we do is we take the Passover not as this day in this month that he has instituted here in Exodus, but rather this is part of a greater celebration of the Passover. The greater celebration of the Passover is, of course, the Lord's Supper. This is amazing here, but what it's pointing towards, what it builds into, what God makes it into is even greater. Another example of something like this is John the Baptist's baptism. His baptism was built into something greater with the institution of baptism, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, it's sometimes called. So John's baptism was great, but God turns it into something greater. The Passover in Egypt was great, but God turns it into something greater with the Lord's Supper. Because you'll have a greater lamb, rather than one lamb per household, you're going to have one lamb for all of mankind. The blood of that lamb does not wash away. All right, this day shall be for you a memorial day. Memorial day. Memorial. There's a phrase that goes on during the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. If you translate it different, it says, do this in my memorial. In my memorial. It is a memorial meal. What is Memorial Day versus Veterans Day? What is, well, Veterans Day, we honor the veterans. Thank you for your service. Go to Sizzler and get a free, I don't know, 6 ounce steak or something like that. But Veterans Day often gets confused with Memorial Day. But what is Memorial Day versus Veterans Day? Exactly, those who died. So memorial, a memorial service, Memorial Day, a memorial is an honoring of someone who dies. So in this case, well, who died? Well, the Egyptians are going to die and the lamb dies. So when Jesus later on says, do this in my memorial, we are being connected to the event of the crucifixion. We have to remember the Hebrew way of understanding this thing is, if you want to read this, this day shall be a day, let's say you remember, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, a statute to you forever, and you shall keep it as a feast. This is not just saying, hey, from now on, you guys are going to have a special day of the year, and you're going to remember that you were brought out of Egypt. You're going to remember the Alamo. You're going to think about a thing that already happened. No, this is God saying, every day, every time of the year, at this time and this day, from here on going forward, you will be connected to this event. Every time you have a meal on this day, every single year, you are connected to the initial Passover. You are part of the original sacrifice. You're not just remembering an event, it's an ongoing memorial service. The similar thing happens when he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. This is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Testament. Do this in remembrance of me. By taking the Lord's meal in his remembrance, we are not remembering God and thinking about, oh, I remember that Jesus died on the cross and this grape juice and this cracker will help me to remember because the grape juice is red and it looks kind of like blood. No, the connection here is do this in my memorial means that you are now part of the sacrifice. The sacrifice was the killing of the animal, yes, that was part of it, but also what happens to the animal after it is killed. In the case of the Passover, what happens to the animal? The lamb. They eat it. So they kill the animal, and then the animal is eaten by the people, and the eating of the dead sacrifice, the eating of the body of the sacrifice, and the protection of the blood of the sacrifice is all part of the Passover. It's not just the death that is the sacrifice. It's not just the death of the lamb that is the Passover. It's the death of the lamb and the application of the blood and the body to be consumed. Take and eat, given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So when we have the Lord's Supper here, we're not just remembering Jesus died on the cross, some guy died on the cross, or even God died on the cross back in the past, but we are participating in the very event of the sacrifice. Part of the sacrifice is the eating of the sacrifice. So when he says, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood, this is the cup of the New Testament shed for you, we are eating the sacrifice that was killed on the cross and is prepared in that way for us to consume, in that way for us to be blessed by. So do not think about this Passover event, he's saying here, do not think about this Passover event as that's a thing that happened in the past. It's not connected to me except it happened to my ancestors. But this is something that happens to you every time you participate in the ongoing Passover sacrifice meal. The death of the animal already happened, but the meal is ongoing. The death of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross already happened, but the meal is ongoing. Yes, ma'am.
So perhaps not applicable right now.
Mm-hmm. Sure, sure.
Ordinance, symbol, how can they get that out of this, which is saying, I'm just looking at this as a memory, not actually.
The difficulty, yeah. They come to it by different conclusions. Calvin would famously say, I believe it was Calvin and not Zwingli. So I think it was John Calvin would say, his argument would be that the finite cannot contain the infinite. Excuse me. So basically the idea that God is infinite in majesty and glory, there's no possible way that he could be present in, with, and under the bread. There's no possible way because the bread is so confined and he is so powerful and so large. And also Jesus is literally physically sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he can't be in two places at once. This is, yeah, that face is exactly, yes. There's a lot of problems with that theology, but yeah, so he, that was his reason to say, okay, well, if Jesus is literally sitting at the physical right hand of the Father, and he's only there, and I believe that the finite cannot contain the infinite, then the bread cannot possibly contain the body of Christ. He cannot be, what we take and eat cannot include God's body. That's his argument.
Even with the direct
words
that are used in that.
This is hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. This is the new cup of the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Even with these direct words, they try to play games with the words and say, well, this is like the phrase, I am the door. I am the true vine. It's like, yes, except it's not, though, because the words are different, but they're similar enough that they try to make that argument. But you picked it up exactly. The words are different. I am the door. They said, what do you think, Jesus is a door? It's like, no. I think Jesus is the door, and every physical wooden, metal, whatever door in all of existence is a portrait of Christ. Christ is the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. Every path that exists is a picture of Christ. It's not that Jesus is a physical wooden door, but rather that every physical wooden door represents the true door. But that starts getting into like philosophy. Doors opening. Well, yeah, and then this frustrating concept of the finite cannot contain the infinite. The body of Christ was finite on the cross. This physical incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was not taking up all space and all time in his physical form. There was a physical form of Jesus that was exactly so many inches tall, exactly so many pounds. That finite height, that finite weight existed. And yet, in that finite body of Jesus Christ contained the infinite of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So the argument doesn't make sense, but he has to somehow twist the words to fit the theology that he already has. Other people, they'll talk about it more as an ordinance than a sacrifice. Because if they use sacrifice, then they have to go back to the Passover and say that we're actually eating the sacrifice. That's another aspect. So the Roman Catholics, what they would say is that rather than a once for all sacrifice, and this is, I won't say all of them because it's actually very inconsistent depending on who you ask, if it's Bellarmine, if it's what century, they would believe that part of the sacrifice is, yes, the death of Christ already happened, but the sacrifice has to be presented to God. So this is why when the Roman Catholics do the Lord's Supper, do the Eucharist, they face the altar because they believe that they are offering up Jesus' body to the Father. Now, the reason I am standing behind the altar, instead of facing the altar, I'm standing behind the altar because I'm offering God's sacrifice to you. Take and eat is a command given to the people, not a command given to God. Amen. So, for them, they believe either... There's a couple of variations. They believe either that Christ is being sacrificed again and again, or they believe that Christ's sacrifice is being presented to the Father again and again, that it was a singular sacrifice, but God has to keep having it presented to him again and again. That's not how a sacrifice works. The death of Christ happened once for all. The presentation of the sacrifice to the Father happened once for all. And now the part of the sacrificial meal is that you take and eat, take and drink. That's where we are. So I'm going to keep going so I can, maybe I can get through this. All right. Verse 14. No. We went through verse 14. So he said, this shall be a memorial. I'll do verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep your generations. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For anyone who eats what is leavened on the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Wow, that's harsh. On the first day you shall lay hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. On this day, on this very day that I brought you, your hosts, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month of the evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. So he says the same thing quite a few times. Yes, sir.
Wine is leavened.
The leaven, there is some symbolism in the leaven, but part of the reason for the leaven is you put leaven in the bread, and then the bread has to rise, but it doesn't rise immediately. So leaven is what, yeast? So you put the yeast in the bread, and the bread rises, but that takes time. The idea here is put your belt on, put your sandals on your feet, grab your staff, get the bread that's not going to rise, because we're not going to have time for it. Eat everything tonight, burn everything you don't eat, we're leaving in the morning. So the reason for the unleavened bread is it's a reminder of the immediacy of their salvation. You don't have time to let your bread rise. Bake it now, because we're leaving in the morning. It's like when your parents are getting you ready for the road trip. Come on, we're going to Grandma's house. We're going now. We don't have time for that. But I want to bake a cake for Grandma. We don't have time to bake a cake. We're leaving now. So that's the unleavened bread. Yes, ma'am.
So you don't have time for your wine.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, they don't have time for the wine to ferment. And yeah. yes, ma'am. No, the manna doesn't come in until later on. That'll happen, but that'll happen later on. So they don't have the manna yet. They burn the lamb. The lamb is, so they burn the sacrifice, whatever is left over. And later on, when God institutes the temple sacrifices, when he builds the temple, burning the sacrifices is part of the things that they do there as well. So either you eat it or you burn it as an offering to the Lord, basically.
Very dark, kind of like between Lot and escaping through.
This is not that. This is you're gonna get out now. All right, verse so he repeats this unleavened bread thing a few times. By the way, real quick, this is not a Seder meal. If you've heard of a Seder meal, some churches do Seder meals. Seder meal wasn't invented. We don't have any history of a Seder meal until after, I think it's somewhere between 200 and 400 AD. So this is, some churches will say, well, let's get together and have a Hebrew Seder meal so we can see what the Passover was like. But that's not what is described in the Bible. Yes, ma'am. S-E-D-E-R, Seder meal, S-E-D-E-R. And this is one real, some people have asked in the past, why don't you do a Seder meal at church? Do you remember Pastor Kirk Cochran when he was in the area? Does anybody know? You remember Cochran? So he hated this concept of a Seder meal because he says it's not biblical. It's a later Hebrew invention. That's a Jewish tradition that they came up with after the death and resurrection of Christ. It has nothing to do with the Passover. But they say this is what the Passover was like. No, the Passover was like what is described here. But they have this thing about passing cups and the special things you eat, whatever. All right, I'm going to try to get through this plague. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts and the blood that is in the basin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. None of you shall go out from the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he has seen the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forevermore. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when the children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, because he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. I'm going to try to finish this section. We've got a few minutes. We can do it. The 10th plague, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house in which someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me also." So Pharaoh started it. The killing of the sons, this was Pharaoh's idea in the first place. I'm going to kill all the sons of the Israelites. This is why Moses was put in the basket and floated down the river. So this is Pharaoh's, this is Pharaoh's sin kind of coming back. And I don't think it's the same Pharaoh. It's a different Pharaoh. It's his father. But this is still the sins of the Egyptians are coming back on them. And again, the most powerful God in all of Egypt is Pharaoh, who considered himself God of God and Lord of Lords. So Pharaoh, God of God and Lord of Lords, why can't you protect your firstborn son? The most important thing to you as a king is your lineage. Your firstborn son will take the throne. The most important thing to you, you're the most important God in all of the world. Try and stop me. God is spitting in the face of each Egyptian god one at a time, and ultimately lands on Pharaoh, the highest Egyptian god of them all, and utterly destroys him. Now, it says that the firstborn of all the sons from Pharaoh all the way down, that they died. I've heard some people talk about, why didn't Pharaoh die if he was the firstborn? Because generally the firstborn would die. Now, it does say Pharaoh's firstborn son all the way down, so that wouldn't mean necessarily Pharaoh wouldn't die, depending on how you read it. But there is also an explanation that I've heard. That depending on which pharaoh you think he is, if it's not Ramesses II, if it's one of the other pharaohs, and the timeline lines up a little bit better, he's actually the second born, and his older brother had already died. So this pharaoh may not be the first born, and that might be why he's spared. Or he might be spared because God said, starting with you, your son, going down. Yes, ma'am.
Was this only male?
Yes. Firstborn male. It would be the first, because the male would be the inheritance, the one to carry on the family name. All the cattle, yeah. Yeah, because in this society, that was the most important person in the family. It's not just that they get spoiled, that they're the firstborn and everybody else gets hand-me-downs, but the firstborn is the one who basically inherits the majority of the stuff. And this is going to be a theme where God, for example, Jacob and Esau is born first. Jacob is honored, even though Esau is the firstborn.
But I mean, yeah. They just had all girls, and the oldest girl, so she wouldn't have been.
Yeah, I suppose so. But somehow also, I mean, they would have been in family. You could have been living with cousins and stuff like that. We've got an intergenerational household. In every household, somebody died, is basically what was being said here. In China for a while, they had the one-child policy, if you remember that. And thankfully, they're starting to let up on that. But the one-child policy means you can only have one kid. And the Chinese people found out that, hey, we want to carry on our last name because we're very proud of our last name. So every time we have a daughter, we just kill her so we can have another kid until we get a boy. And this is the result of this is that there are the men outnumbering the women in China by a significant amount, and they can't find wives to marry. And there was just wide-scale abortion going on in China of killing women in particular because they so valued the passing down of the name to the firstborn son. So if, let's say, the firstborn was actually a daughter, she didn't count. The firstborn son was the one who would inherit, not the daughter. Because the daughter would marry somebody else, and whatever that other person had, the husband, she would get that wealth. She wouldn't be entitled to the wealth of the family. This would come up later with Ruth and Boaz and all that stuff too. This is a grave insult, literally, to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. This is his worst nightmare manifest. It's a miserable, horrible nightmare for every single unbeliever, but for all the believers, not a hair on their head was touched. None of them suffered as a result of this. And this is God showing this distinction of judgment. Now, we're going to read about this a little bit in the text today. We're getting close to the end of the church year, so you're going to have a lot of last days sort of text. And this distinction between in the last day will come, and then for the believers, you'll be led out of this slavery to, you know, this veil of tears, this suffering that we have in this earth, and you're going to be led to heaven, led to paradise, led to the new earth where there's no more suffering. But for those unbelievers, you will suffer judgment and eternal death. So this is going to be a portrait of the last day as well, that God will pass over the household that has been marked with the blood of the Lamb, and those who are outside of the household will die. This is sometimes why churches are sometimes called the ark of the church. An ark is a box meant to preserve and keep things safe, a chest, as you will. Sometimes it's churches are built to be shaped like a ship, like a Noah's ark. But they're meant to be signs that you are preserved through the flood. You are preserved through the Passover. You are preserved through the judgment. This is going to be a repeated theme that God loves you and he's taking care of you and he's protecting you. And the judgment that falls on the Egyptians is actually also going to have the second effect of being a blessing on the Israelites. So we'll have to end there. Verse 33, the Exodus, when they actually physically leave Egypt, that comes next. But the Passover is such an important event, especially if you use it to help understand the greater Passover of Christ's death on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins. Not just being led out of Egypt, but being led into heaven. So with that, let's close with the doxology.